Hello and welcome to the Word with Web podcast. We are here with another repost episode this week because we're kicking off Advent. So we did this episode, I think it was about a year ago. And so if you've been with us for a while, you know that from time to time we do some reposts when they're relevant. And so we're going to listen to this episode with you. And then at the end, respond with some additional questions that we thought were left unanswered or just anything else to add to the episode. So anything you want to say about this episode before we jump in, Richard?
I would just say Advent's an interesting season. Not a lot of American churches celebrate Advent. But I would encourage you to dive in, even if you come from a church background that just goes straight from Thanksgiving to Christmas. Mm-hmm. It focuses on a part of Scripture that we often don't pay close attention to, and that is what's going on right before Jesus is born. But the other also is focusing on the second coming, and especially for more mainline churches, where there are some mainline churches that don't think Christ is coming back, and often for them, Christ's teachings are more important than Christ. This can be a critique on that and say, wait a second, if you don't think the dude's going to show up again, where on earth is history going? Mm-hmm. And so the very fact that we celebrate Advent means that history's going somewhere.
Yeah.
And it's going somewhere good.
Yeah. Okay. And actually last year when this was kicking off an Advent series that we did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We did the one after it, I think, was Second Coming, and then we did the Incarnation and Christmas. Mm-hmm. So if you wanted to go back, we're not going to repost those this year, but you can go back and listen to those if you want to do that for your Advent as well. So with that, we will jump right into the episode. Mm-hmm. We'll see you on the other side. Hello and welcome to the Word with Web podcast. I'm Eric, and I'm here with the Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Hello.
In this show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
It's way too much fun.
Before we do that, though, I want to thank you for tuning into this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. And if you ever have any questions or topics you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. And two announcements, one that we've been talking about for a little bit, is one is this Martin Luther pilgrimage through Germany that you're going to be taking people on in April, May-ish of 2025. Do you want to say anything about that?
Just that I think you're going to learn a lot. You're going to have a lot of fun. And, of course, there's always German food. Just a cool place. Maybe we will take in a castle. It's the Wartburg Castle where Luther was for a while.
Yeah. Yeah, so if you're interested in getting more information on that and going on that trip with Pastor Richard, like I've said in previous episodes, no one better to go on a trip like that with because you're both a Lutheran pastor, theologian, and fluent in German. You've lived there. So
this is true. I mean, how Lutheran can you get?
Yes.
Well,
yes.
Except I was raised a Baptist, but details.
Yeah. So that link is also in the description in that link tree /wordwithweb. You can find the link to register and get more information there as well. One other thing that we are thinking about, want you to just keep an eye out for, is we're talking about a live Q&A or Q&R episode in the winter, spring coming up here. So we'll have more information on that in the coming weeks. So keep an eye out for that. We'd love to have everyone listening join us and submit questions for that as well, whether it's live at the day of the event or beforehand.
It's going to be just a ton of fun.
Yeah, definitely. So today's episode, we're going to kick off our Advent series. We're going to do a four-part Advent series where this first one, we're going over just kind of what is Advent. Next week, we'll do the Second Coming. We're going to do one on finding light in the darkness. And then right before Christmas, one on the Incarnation.
Yeah.
So I'm looking forward to this next mini-series. So let's just jump right into it, should we?
I think we should.
All right. Well, the first question I've got for you is, just what does this word Advent mean?
The word itself is Adventus. It's Latin. It means arrival. And and you every now and then you hear about the advent of something, and that's the arrival of something, or the coming of something. You can also use that word.
And so what are the kind of the biblical foundations of this season of Advent? Like, where does it, where does it begin? Is it strictly an after New Testament, you know, the after Pentecost type thing, or is it foreshadowed a little bit in the Old Testament, New Testament?
Well, I would say the majority of texts are found in the Old Testament, a good chunk from Isaiah, and there's a lot of very famous ones. You know, there's a quote from Isaiah 2 that many people have heard, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways." And then you get that they will beat their swords into plowshares from that prophecy. You get also... Isaiah 9:2-6, the people have walked in darkness, have seen a great light. A lot of this wound up in Handel's Messiah. Isaiah 11, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. And there's a famous hymn, "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming," that's built off of that one. I mean, we can keep going. Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, you know, prepare the way of the Lord." You know, that shows up even in the Gospels, where both, I think all three Gospels actually quote that, you know.
Now some of these, most of these verses you're talking about sound more like waiting for the arrival of the Messiah rather than the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, right? You're using those kind of interchangeably, right?
Well, the first 2 weeks of Advent are not supposed to focus on Christmas. They're supposed to focus on the final coming of Jesus.
Okay.
Now, it does get a little more complicated, and we can deal with this when we're talking about the second coming, is there was no such thing as a first and second coming to the writers of the Old Testament. There was just one coming. And so the gospel writers actually have to deal with that. There's some strange things that happen in the back of Matthew that sets it up then for the early church to start scratching their head. John uses a lot of second coming language to talk about Jesus' birth, and likewise Luke. They just lean into it, and the whole thing is the great day of the Lord winds up with a king whose throne is a feed trough. Mm-hmm. And again, we'll explore that more deeply, but. I would say what we have tended to do as Advent is, well, it's the grumpy 4 weeks we have to wait before Christmas, and in some churches we can't sing Christmas carols until Christmas Eve, and so we're waiting, you know, because our pastor won't let us sing Christmas carols. Mm. You know, others, it is just 4 weeks of, you know, various aspects of getting ready for the birth of baby Jesus. Mm-hmm. A lot of it has to do with especially some of the more traditional denominations like Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Catholic. They don't really have a robust conversation about the final coming of Christ. That's more left to the Baptists and the Pentecostals. Mm-hmm. And those folks tend not to celebrate Advent at all. So they just go Christmas season.
Okay.
And so that's why we kind of default back there, too, because, again, until very recently, there was no real good language for the more traditional churches to talk about the second coming, because all the real estate had been taken by the evangelicals with the rapture.
Mm-hmm. So when we're talking about, like, what is the biblical foundation for this, the Advent we celebrate now, and is very much tied to the original waiting for the first coming.
Well, there wasn't a first or a second coming, waiting for the coming.
Right.
Yeah, and that's really important because the birth of Jesus was a shock. Mm-hmm. And so all the writers write it like the coming.
Yeah.
And so that's why you see a lot of kind of opposites showing up in the birth narratives.
Yeah.
To emphasize, like, this was not expected.
Right.
So in that way, these scripture passages, especially the Old Testament, apply to what we would, as Christians, say both comings.
Yeah.
The New Testament, this is interesting. So I would say the first 2 weeks focus on what we'd call the second coming, and there's a lot of that out of the latter part of Matthew and Mark, what they often call the little apocalypse, where traditionally this has been read as when Christ comes again, But modern scholars have said, no, it's actually pointing to the destruction of the temple. So this is interesting. Reading them during Advent to talk about Christ's coming no longer works with modern scholarship.
And what passage is that you're talking about, Mark?
Matthew 24:1-35, and then Mark 14:1-37. And the real reason why is it in both cases, and one is a version of the other, you have all these disciples admiring these buildings and going, oh, they look so pretty. And Jesus says, well, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. And then the disciples say, well, when will this happen? Mm-hmm. And what scholars have noticed is everybody ignored that question. The disciples are not asking, when are you coming back? They're asking, when will the temple be destroyed? Mm. And so Jesus doesn't like ignore their question and go off on riff on the end times.
Yeah.
What he talks about is when the temple's destroyed, it will be the end of the Jewish world. So he uses a lot of end of the world apocalyptic imagery. Hmm. And there's some very concrete things, like it says, when you see this happening or the abomination of desolation appear, which every Jew would interpret as someone's going to sacrifice a pig in the temple, like Antiochus Epiphanes did about 150 years before. Mm-hmm. So someone's going to do it again. And it turned out actually to be Titus, the Roman general, who did sacrifice a pig in the temple before he nuked everything, just basically to, you know, give the remaining Jewish rebels the finger, and then he executed them too. Mm-hmm. The other is you've got this, you know, two are taken, you know, one is taken, one is left. But then the language in Matthew is the taken ones he compares to those taken away in the flood. And Moses remains. He's left. So for Matthew to be left behind is a good thing. Mm-hmm. And then in Mark, they ask, well, where are they taken? And Jesus responds, where the corpse heap is, there's the vultures. Mm-hmm. So it's very clear you don't want to be taken in Mark. So taken, most modern scholars would say, is when the Romans take you, arrest you, torture you, kill you. Mm-hmm. And that's precisely what happened in 70 AD. Where left behind are the survivors. Mm-hmm. So run from the city. Well, you don't run from the city if it's the end of the world.
Yeah.
And then the dark prophecy is if you're not aware of what's happening, you could be taken by the Romans.
Okay, this help me make the connection back to Advent then, because mm-hmm. that was very apocalyptic. Like, is that more second coming talk? Is that what you're talking about? Where the second Advent?
Well, it's actually not. This is the funny part, and this is, you know, it's like you didn't think you'd get this at Advent.
I did not.
No, well, surprise. Yeah. The text from Matthew is actually in our hymnal. We have a set of readings in the Lutheran hymnal, whether your ELCA, Missouri Synod, or LCMC, or Wisconsin Synod. By the way, if you're non-Lutheran, just ignore all that. Lutherans, as a group, have a set of readings called the lectionary. And the recommended readings for Advent for the first and second Sunday are Matthew 24 or the version in Mark, and then usually stuff from the beginning of Luke.
Okay.
The Matthew stuff is more what you would see in the beginning of Advent. And again, traditionally that was understood by everybody, rapture or no rapture, as the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. A modern scholarship in the last 20 years has said, no, that's actually the destruction of the temple. Still a Holy Spirit-inspired, God-sovereign prophecy. Mm-hmm. You know, so no one's debating, did God say this? Mm-hmm. And not only that, it came, you know, it's a prophecy that we can tell in history came true. Mm-hmm. You know, so clearly this was spoken, you know, with divine insider trading. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting because what it does mean, if I were to preach on these in Advent, what I would have to do is say, you know, what we're going to focus on is adult Jesus and how the kingdom showed up in him. Because mm-hmm. that's more, you know, and then also, you know, how God moves in history even when bad things happen, like the destruction of the temple. What's God doing with that? Mm-hmm. You know, and again, that was produced by Israel's own rebellion, so he didn't bring it upon them. But then, like everything else, he leverages stuff. Mm-hmm. And we can talk about, well, what did the destruction of the temple do to the Jesus movement? Mm-hmm. And part of it is it one of the side effects is it scattered it across Europe and the Middle East.
Oh, okay.
You know, but then we still can meditate on when Christ comes finally and you know, and heaven and earth become one.
Mm-hmm.
And there are texts in the Gospels for that as well. It's just the big traditional texts are all about the destruction of the temple. So, so for all of you who are wondering, why are we going here? What is interesting is in the season of Advent, we discover that often traditions develop using the common interpretations of Scripture at the time. They get a little frozen, and then as Bible scholars begin to rethink certain things, then we have to rethink our traditions as well.
Mm-hmm.
But I would say this, okay, if we're going to pull all the threads together, Advent then allows you to focus on not two, but three things, like a Walmart special. Traditionally, it was the second coming of Christ and the birth of Christ, but we can also meditate on how the kingdom came with Jesus' ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And what does that mean that that's a part of the first coming we often don't pay attention to?
Mm-hmm.
You know, when he's baptized and the dove comes down on him, that's a coronation scene.
Mm-hmm.
Once again, we have all these coronation scenes because coronation is the symbol that God has come back to restore all things when God becomes king on earth. So when he was born, that's a coronation scene. When he gets baptized, that's a coronation scene. When he's crucified, that's a coronation scene. When when you see the transfiguration, that's a coronation scene. When you see the ascension up into heaven, that's a coronation scene.
What makes something a coronation scene?
That he's lifted up.
Okay.
Or that he's on a throne. So I would say either he's on a throne or he's lifted up. Baby Jesus on a throne. A weird one, but he's on a throne.
Mm-hmm.
When he's on the mountain and transfiguration, where he becomes, you know, basically really bright LED white, that's a revealing, but it's on a mountain, so Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
The cross is a combination. He's lifted up literally on the cross, as he predicted, and then also he's on his throne. John makes it real clear the cross is the throne. The ascension, Jesus is riffing off of Daniel 7 because he's on the clouds. The Son of Man is lifted on the clouds, presumably, if you see the Daniel 7 in it, to the throne of the Ancient of Days.
Mm-hmm.
So once again, and there he is crowned with, you know, given honor and glory and authority, and all the nations bow and worship him.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got all these things, and then obviously Revelation riffs on how the king will come again.
Mm-hmm.
In his fullness. But yeah, it's interesting how the biblical authors will keep using, I'm going to just call it coming language, you know, over and over again, whether it's baby Jesus, adult Jesus, crucified Jesus, risen Jesus, ascending Jesus, you know.
Mm-hmm. So we've talked a little bit about the Bible readings that are traditionally used in Advent. What are some of the themes and the traditions around the season?
Absolutely. Now let's go into something that's not so obscure. let me just talk. So we talked about that the first 2 weeks of Advent are remembering Jesus' promise to return and renew the earth, and the last two about focus on the birth of Jesus. Some people, it's just a sort of a two-part deal, and others will break it down to four, where they will focus on hope, peace, joy, and love, one for each Sunday. Where this actually shows up is in the Advent candle. If you're just focusing on the two-part thing, you probably, all your candles are blue, with a big candle in the center called the Christ candle that you light when Christ is finally born.
Mm-hmm.
So you'll light a candle. You'll light a candle for each Sunday of Advent, and it's additive. So first candle, then first and second, first, second, third, etc. And then fourth Sunday of Advent, all four candles. And Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, you also light the fifth candle in the center. If you are focusing on the four concepts of hope, peace, joy, and love, each one of these has a color. Hope, peace, and love are all purple. And this was a traditional color of Advent until probably the Second Vatican Council of the Roman Catholic Church, I think, changed the color to blue to differentiate it from Advent, which can also be purple.
Lent,
excuse me, yes.
Yep.
Yes, they're two separate words. Then joy winds up being pink. And this is, and again, initially Advent was actually 40 days like Lent, and it was very somber. And so when you're meditating on the second coming, then you're meditating on a lot of judgments, so you're confessing your sins a lot. And then when you meditate on the coming baby, that's a little happier. And the turn towards the baby is Joy Sunday, or in Latin, it's Gaudete Sunday. And actually, to this day, in a lot of Lutheran and Catholic and Episcopalian resources, they'll refer to that as Advent 1, Advent 2, Gaudete, and then Advent 4. Mm. And it's based off of a Bible passage, Philippians 4, 4 through 6, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So if we walk through these, the prophecy candle represents the hope and anticipation of Christ's second coming. The Bethlehem candle, that's what the second one is also called, symbolizes peace and preparation, reflecting Mary and Joseph's journey to Bethlehem and the peace that Christ brings. And then the third candle is also called the shepherd's candle because it represents the joy felt at the birth of our Lord, that the shepherds heard the good news of great joy. Hence, Gaudete. Mm-hmm. And then the fourth one is the angel's candle, symbolizing the love and the message of God's love that the angels announced at Christ's birth. Now, you'll notice that if you go by the colors, Christmas comes a little earlier. Mm. You know, we start focusing actually quite soon on the Christmas story, where, and again, this is an older tradition, where the newer scholarship is second coming and then meditating on the birth, but staying away from outright celebrating it. Mm-hmm. My personal opinion on the whole business: do what you want. Seriously, there's positives to both things. I mean, you wanted to get really fancy, you know, one year you could focus on sort of the newer scholarship, you know, second coming, first coming, and then on the next year focus on the four themes of hope, peace, joy, and love, mm-hmm. which means you will be focusing more on Christmas. Mm-hmm. It means you can, you know, break out the Christmas carols a little mm-hmm. earlier. You know, and again, remember, this is tradition, not the Bible.
Yeah.
And when it's helpful, use it. When it's not, don't. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yep. Okay, so this theme of, like, waiting
yeah.
and anticipation, why is that important? How is Advent used to better understand the mm-hmm. practice, patience, and anticipation? Mm-hmm.
Well, waiting is kind of a thing in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You can't really read the Bible without watching people wait a lot.
Yeah.
And even the number 40, you know, we have the 40 days with the ark where they're waiting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they send the bird out three times to check if it's safe to land. We've got then the wilderness waiting. We've got Moses waiting as he's shepherding for 40 years. We've got just the general waiting of the people of Israel when the new Pharaoh comes and oppresses them. Jesus tells his people to wait to receive the Spirit in Acts 1.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then you've got Jesus telling his disciples, go before me, you know, you know, or you basically go ahead and I'll meet you there. I think it's, you know, the Mount in Matthew where you have the Great Commission.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've also got just the Psalms talk about waiting as a place often where your strength is renewed. So paradoxically, you think of waiting as, you know, you get impatient, you're bored, you know, when is this, you know, when's something going to happen?
Mm-hmm.
You know, anticipation gives way to anxiety.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, you know, are we there yet? You know,
mm-hmm.
but curiously enough, the spiritual practice of waiting in Scripture is actually a time of renewal. Let me just read some short Bible verses. Isaiah 8:17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. In other words, even though things are going bad, God hiding his face means he's letting what happens happen. Or here's another one, Isaiah 30. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. And so there's a sense that God's blessing is upon you as you wait. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. And so, you know, there's the other one about those who wait on the Lord, you know, they will renew their strength and mount up as on wings of an eagle.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have the reference for that. But so, you know, the waiting is often a place where you wonder where God is and you're waiting for him to show up. And then the funny thing is when the waiting is over, often when you look back at your waiting, you discover God was there all along. Hmm. And I'll see that. You don't tell someone when they're waiting God is there. That just, they're going to get mad at you. It's not helpful. Rather, if someone is waiting, let's say a period of grief or a chronic illness, you know, all kinds of things you can wait for. The pandemic was an example of waiting. Mm-hmm. You don't tell people, oh, it's going to be better. Mm-hmm. You sit with them. And you might talk about what God has promised, but you don't make predictions. Mm-hmm. And, you know, on the other hand, I've seen people who will then, I'll use the word testify, that during their waiting period, if it hadn't happened, then the good things afterwards would have not been possible. I've heard things like, if I hadn't been fired from that job, I would have never had the career that I have, and I just love it. Mm-hmm. I was miserable in that job, and finally someone had the guts to do what I couldn't do, you know? Mm-hmm. But when they got fired, they were devastated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Know? So what does God tend to do in the periods of waiting, mm-hmm. these stories that you talked about in the Bible, all these mm-hmm. examples of people waiting in the mm-hmm. Bible, like, mm-hmm. is there a theme of like what he tends to do? And the reason I'm asking that is that something that we look for in Advent?
Uh-huh. Yeah. I would say one of the things that waiting produces is increased trust in God. It's a faith builder. Mm-hmm. It also creates a perspective of expectation. In other words, the more we build up our waiting muscles, the more we can live in the not yet, knowing that there will be a time when God shows up. And so we then have a different perspective on history. So Paul can say that this present turmoil, which, you know, what he was living in was a big mess, full of political and chaos and military violence. Mm-hmm. And he says, this is not the death pangs of the world, this is the birth pangs. Mm. So he takes it from why is this all falling down to, yeah, it hurts, but it's like a woman in labor. There's going to be something new that's going to be given birth. Mm-hmm. And so that's the perspective of expectation. And the other thing I think it does is there's a thing that the Bible Project people call a test. And it doesn't mean where God's going to see if you pass something or not and send you to, you know, eternal damnation if you don't pass his test. Mm-hmm. I like to use the term invitation. Is often when our backs are up against the wall, God will issue an invitation. Do you trust me to get you out of this? I think the best example would be God's people trust him. They leave Egypt, and they're in front of the Red Sea, and behind them is a mountain range with a pass. All of a sudden, Pharaoh and his army are coming down that pass. The only way out of where they are is into the Red Sea, which would be certain death because back then, almost nobody knew how to swim. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, they could do several things. One is they could surrender back to Egypt and cross their fingers that Pharaoh wasn't mad enough to slaughter them all. Mm-hmm. Or they could trust God. And so God said, yeah, wade into that water that in normal circumstances would be certain death. It'll be life this time. Mm-hmm. You know, and so in that case, the question always asked in any period of waiting is, do you trust me? Mm. You think about that with Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, the situation itself, everything that the devil kept throwing at him was an invitation for Jesus to reassert his trust in his Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. And you see the same thing when they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come down on the day of Pentecost. You know, I'm sure they got a little antsy. Mm-hmm. The question is, do you trust God that he knows what he's doing? And if Jesus says, wait, something's going to happen. Mm-hmm. So in that way, you move from anxiety to anticipation. I think that's also true in good friendships. I've seen, whether it's romantic or non-romantic, where, you know, one side's into the friendship and the other's not quite. Mm-hmm. And often you'll see, you know, it's interesting, especially if one of those people is struggling like with an addiction and, you know, their friend finally realizes they're powerless to do anything other than wait. Mm-hmm. And then when they come out of addiction, they said, yeah, I cannot believe how this guy just stuck by me, mm. you know, and he was just right there. Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like a contrast. Like you can really tell that once you've gotten out of it, you can tell that in hindsight, the contrast between God's presence being there and what you felt maybe at the time and how different those things were.
Yeah. Let me give you one more symbol for that. This comes out of Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. It's when God calls Isaiah to prophetic ministry. And there's an angel, you know, he's so before the throne of the Lord, and he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." In other words, you know, there's sin before the presence of a holy God. What are we going to do? And so an angel comes and goes to the altar, and an altar is a reconciliation place. It's also a thanksgiving place. And the angel takes a burning coal from the altar and heads towards Isaiah's mouth. Now, if I'm a rational human being, I want to run. I don't want a burning hot coal, you know, that's, I don't know how many hundred degrees Fahrenheit touching my lips, because if I'm lucky, I'll probably have to, you know, be drinking my food for the rest of my life. If I'm not lucky, I'm going to be dead. Well, what happens is going into this experience of the burning coal, it looks horrible. You know, it's a horror movie. But then what happens is this coal, rather than disfiguring and even killing Isaiah, winds up healing Isaiah. It cleanses him. And we often have events that when we walk in, we think this is not going to end well. This is going to be my undoing. And then on the backside, you think, man, that was the best thing that ever happened to me. It wasn't fun, but it was the best thing that ever happened to me. So we know that God works his purposes in the waiting place. And so, again, when we think of the first century Jews, they've been waiting a while. You know, they had a taste of independence under Judas Maccabeus 150 years prior. But these Romans were even nastier than the Babylonians. And, you know, when is God finally going to come and redeem his people? So Jesus is born into a midst of people who are professional waiters. And these people are getting very antsy.
And well, so you say those they were professional waiters. I think about modern times, how we're maybe not professional waiters. We're getting worse and worse at it. I just had a, I was coaching my son's soccer team, and they were talking. They were like, you know, helping the all the coaches to kind of understand how to coach 6 year olds. And they were talking about the attention span of kids that age, which ended up being like 4.5 seconds or something. And like every year they gain a half a second as they're getting older, right? And even for us as adults, it's very short. You know, we have an Instagram reel type patience, and 30 seconds is like maybe the max. So I'm just thinking about us being very impatient, getting more and more impatient, and we're talking about a season where we're reflecting on our faith and how it relates to waiting and patience. What would you recommend for modern people who have to deal with this world that promotes impatience in a season that is very different from what we're used to?
I mean, you know, if you start thinking how secular culture celebrates the Christmas season, we're already in it. What it began a little before Halloween.
My kids were we were walking to the store and, and they saw Halloween, Thanksgiving, and Christmas decorations post, and they were very curious about why Christmas was already being put up, and we hadn't even been to Halloween at the time. And
and Costco had its big monster Christmas trees there. You know, for $1,000. I mean, obviously that's driven by what we can sell, but but the net effect is you just get this immense pressure to basically smash it all together and have it as one big winter festival. I mean, they're already playing on the radio some Christmas music. Of all things, the National Public Radio, America's public radio, had a review of the top 10 popular Christmas carols, Mariah Carey being number one, you know, and you know, and Michael Bublé being up there around number four. And you're like, why are we having this conversation? You know, and then, of course, you know, you think of after Thanksgiving, there are people who they celebrate Thanksgiving, and then after dessert, they get on their coats and they get in line for Black Friday. And then they all, like a full-blown riot, storm the malls at midnight. You know, now Black Friday starts, I think, at 8 o'clock in the evening, you know, to make it more convenient.
Yeah.
You know, and you're just like, are you kidding me? So now we have so conflated this weird season of shopping, of general celebration, and it's all like now. You can have it now, you know, and
Amazon Prime overnight.
Yeah, dang yeah. Hey, we have a big old fulfillment center right north of Des Moines. So everything comes in 24 hours. Where if the whole point of Advent is to slow it down and wait, it's sort of like someone who has always gotten their food at the supermarket. They move out into a rural area, and for some reason the best way to get your food is to garden it. You know, I mean, you know, planting seeds is, you know, that's slow stuff. I just reseeded my lawn, and I kept wondering why nothing was happening, and everybody said, because it takes 2 months.
Yeah.
I had the impression, you know, that 13 days later, wow, I'd just have a nice lawn.
Yeah.
Silly me. Which meant lots of watering. I have to go rake the leaves again to expose it to sunlight. You know, I mean, all kinds of stuff you got to do, and it's still an iffy game. You know, there's little patches where, for some reason, despite my best efforts, no grass. And to which I'm told, oh, that's part of the game, too. You'll just have to overseed that next year. You know, so here's this multi-year project just to get my lawn green again. And I thought it was going to be a one-month thing. And then this also messes with relationships. Because we don't know that to learn how to love takes years. You know, and, you know, I often joke that hormones and romance was to make the couple stupid enough to sign up for roommates for life. You know, in other words, if you're high on romance, then you don't think about the reality of what's going to happen once you're married. And, you know, I've talked to a lot of people, and it seems that after 2 years, you know, you move from romance to the hard work of loving. And then romance comes and goes, and it's not gone forever. You know, that's. But now romance is dependent upon the hard emotional work of literally being available to each other emotionally, of being quick to apologize, quick to forgive, being truthful. You know, putting other people first when it's not convenient. You know, all the things we don't like doing.
Yeah,
and being patient with the other. You know, we all have our pain, we all have our baggage, and what does it mean to be patient with your spouse or your friends as they're working their stuff through?
And so, like, the waiting, as it relates to our faith, if I'm hearing you correctly, if I'm making that correct connection, that that's where our faith is developed in a real way rather than maybe more of an emotional, like, response to a gift or a blessing or something. It makes it gives it more of a foundation. So maybe the the waiting allows us to have a deeper faith than if it was given to us quickly. Is that am I hearing you right?
I think there may be something to that. I mean, you think about it, the first person who has patience is God, because he's patient with us. I mean, you know, we have a word for God's patience. It's his covenant faithfulness, chesed. Is that, you know, I mean, the first thing Abraham and Sarah do with their promise of Isaac is go rape their slave. I mean, excuse me? So much for their patience. But God is patient with them. He also acts with justice and gives Hagar a blessing, that's their slave, and that her son will also be the father of many nations. So he's watching out for the victims of our impatience, but he's also patient with us as we mess it up. And so, but again, I think that I'd say two things. Jesus referred to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself in one of the Gospels as one commandment. So he regards them as seamless. So as we increase in our trust with God and learn how to be patient with God, it also increases our patient muscle with each other. Mm-hmm. And vice versa, as we get, so there's a feedback loop that as we learn how to wait with each other, either waiting on God or waiting on each other's human beings, or waiting with someone as they're waiting for something, mm-hmm. just when, you know, and giving up our need to fix it right now with somebody. Mm-hmm. I mean, here's a very interesting one. Can you handle silence in a conversation? Most people can't. They'll fill it with something real fast. Mm-hmm. And yet, what you learn when you're discipling someone or mentoring someone is silence really is golden, because that's the time most people are thinking. When you ask a good question, most of the time the response is going to be silence, because you've got their gears going around in their head. The problem is we go, oh, no, silence, and then we jump on it. And they never get to actually process the question we asked. Mm-hmm. So you can tell we're horrible waiters.
Yeah.
So if we have a season where you wait, that's a really good thing.
Mm-hmm. That was actually one of my next questions, was, mm-hmm. was kind of tying the waiting to silence, mm-hmm. God being silent, mm-hmm. and how that can be a very, like, jarring mm-hmm. thing for people in their faith. It can,
yeah.
you know, we're talking about how it can increase your faith, and mm-hmm. in as you look back, it can you can see where God was working even when you yeah. didn't in the yeah. moment. But mm-hmm. but sometimes people can lose their faith because yeah. of this silence and this waiting. Mm-hmm. How would you encourage someone who feels like maybe they're losing their faith or they're mm-hmm. struggling with their faith in silence, specifically in Advent? To have the endurance to mm-hmm. wait. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. The first thing I would do is tell them something God is doing, and I want to bring them some good news. And I would say, I know you say you've lost your faith in God. I want you to know, regardless, God has not lost his faith in you. Mm-hmm. And not only that, God is also, it feels like he's unfaithful, but He's hanging with you, and I don't know why he's waiting. I can't explain that, but I know you know whatever reaction you have to God, you're not crossing a line where he's going to walk away. Mm-hmm. So just know, even if you decide to become an atheist, you know, God is still a you-theist. Yeah, you know, he's not going to stop. He's not going to disbelieve in you just because you disbelieve in him. Mm. You know, and that's the nothing can separate us from the love of God. Mm-hmm. I want to give them that, so they there's not something in the back of their head like, now I've gone and done it. Mm-hmm. And then I would probably ask them, would you be open to some things? One is I'd tell them to have a good old-fashioned fight with God, and if you need a bunch of them, go do it. Mm-hmm. The other is just real practical. Don't do this thing alone. Mm. You know? You know, who are the friends you trust who can be with you, who won't try to fix you or explain it? Mm-hmm. And then I might suggest they read the lament psalms, especially like Psalm 13, where it appears God has forgotten the psalmist, mm-hmm. you know, or also the book of Job. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's one of the most mysterious books in the Bible, because Job never gets an answer other yeah. than God shows up mm-hmm. and says, it's all above your pay grade. And yet the folks who try to give Job an explanation and make it all better, God says, I'm not happy with you guys, tells Job to make a sacrifice on their behalf because they've screwed up, mm-hmm. which is, it's should give us something pause, is when we try to make stuff better, you know, and give explanations for people who are in what seems to be long-term suffering or long-term waiting, we're not helping. Mm. Presence makes more sense. Mm. If they ask us a question, we can attempt to answer it, but not to sort of smash on their story something neat and tidy to make it all better.
And almost when we do that, it's like we're the impatient ones, rather mm-hmm. than letting that season happen.
Yeah, yeah. And so you see that, like, this goes into Epiphany, but you have at the baptism of at the circumcision of Jesus, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus encounter two prophets. And one of them is the prophet Anna. And she was widowed at a young age. She's apparently now an elderly woman. And she's been in the temple for I don't know how many decades just praying for God to show up in Israel. Mm. You know, and you could tell she was in it for the long game. Mm-hmm. And You know, and the same thing is true, I believe, and I'm blanking, I think it's Zechariah. He says the prophecy he utters is called the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now you let your servant go in peace. Mm-hmm. In other words, Nunc now and Dimittis dismiss. Mm-hmm. And I, because the what I've been waiting for all these years has now been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And so it appears that God's people, especially his prophets, are involved in the waiting game. Isaiah says, go prophesy to a people, and your very words will make them ignore you. You know, and he's like, oh, great. Mm-hmm. So if I'm successful, I'm a failure.
Yeah.
You know, that's fun. Jeremiah actually lacks patience and tries to get out of the job a couple times, and God sits him down and says, really? Mm-hmm. Elijah does the same thing. So even God's own prophets sometimes have to get little pep talks. Mm-hmm. But it seems, though, that that is a central part of our spiritual formation, is to learn how to wait. Mm-hmm. And it's also a central part of how to have healthy human relationships,
yeah,
is the ability to wait, either wait on someone or wait with someone.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Okay, so earlier this year, mm-hmm, we did a season an episode on Lent.
Yeah.
And so I guess my question is, how do the themes and focuses of Advent differ from, mm-hmm, Lent? Because they're both, there is a sense of waiting in the 40, mm-hmm, days.
Yep.
There's a season to your kind of remembering.
Yeah.
We've talked about that in previous episodes, that that's the significance of remembering, mm-hmm, regularly and, mm-hmm, joining in the story of, yep, God. And, mm-hmm, so... Mm-hmm. Those I see as similarities, but, uh-huh, what would be the major differences, okay, of obviously we're, mm-hmm, looking towards two different holidays,
yeah,
but as far as the practices and the traditions and that, mm-hmm, sort of stuff?
I'm going to back up just for a second. There are actually, mm-hmm, three waiting seasons in what we call the church calendar. Mm-hmm. We've been talking about Advent, and then the other is Lent, and the third one is between Easter and Pentecost. Mm-hmm. And initially, Advent was also 40 days. Now let's focus on Advent and Lent. Initially, there was no difference between Advent and Lent. They were times to prepare for baptism. And then when there were no more adults to be baptized, when all of Europe was Christianized, and all they had was infant baptism, mm-hmm, then they had to figure out, what do we do with this? Mm. So then it became a time of renewal and reflection. So instead of preparing for your baptism, it was reflecting on your baptism or reflecting on your life with Christ.
Okay.
Advent got shortened to 4 weeks rather than 40 days. Lent maintained it, but they do also have separate focuses or foci, if you want to be fancy. Mm-hmm. Again, the point of Advent is the waiting and the waiting for the advent of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Both in his first and second coming. The point of Lent is recollection. It's recollection of your sins, but it's also recollection of the life, teaching, suffering, and death of Jesus that then climaxes in the resurrection. And so we look at how, you know, and then we reflect. So almost, Lent is almost like a very long Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement for Jews is a time to reflect on your sins, reflect on how the year has gone, to make confession and receive atonement. That's essentially Lent. Ash Wednesday, we start with initial reflection of both our sins and our mortality, which is a consequence of our sins. Mm-hmm. And interestingly enough, in some churches, they'll have a confession at Ash Wednesday that will not end with an absolution. So, in other words, symbolically, you have to wait for your sins to be forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean they're not, but I mean just in terms of ritual.
Yeah.
And then they won't be forgiven until Maundy Thursday with the Lord's Supper.
Gotcha.
And again, that's not what we do in our congregation. Mm-hmm. But, you know, so if we were following, again, the series of readings many Lutherans use, we would be then reflecting on certain teachings of Jesus, mostly focused on discipleship. We were reflecting on where's the gap between us and that. And then as we got closer, we'd start reflecting on the ensuing conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. You know, so you basically get the narrative of the back end of the Gospels, and then that finally goes to the betrayal, and Palm Sunday's in there. And depending on which, you know, Gospels you're reading, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Palm Sunday is the last straw that basically causes, well, the cleansing of the temple right after Palm Sunday, and that causes the authorities to plot to kill him in earnest. They mm-hmm. wanted to kill him earlier, but now they really do. In John, it's the raising of Lazarus that is the last straw. Mm-hmm. But you start focusing on the last straw situations as you get towards the end of Lent. Then you get Palm Sunday, and then the story tightens up. You have Maundy Thursday, which is it's a memorial. It's a reflection both on the Lord's Supper and also on foot washing. And it's Maundy comes from command, a new command I give you, mm-hmm. that you should love one another even as I love you. Mm-hmm. And then from there, Good Friday. Interesting, there's also Holy Saturday, which is a waiting day where nothing is going on. Mm-hmm. Until midnight, and then what they call an Easter vigil, because you've been keeping vigil since the end of Good Friday and all the way through Saturday. Mm-hmm. And then from there, that's the beginning of the Easter time, the celebration Christ has risen. Mm-hmm. And now, just for fun, this isn't usually celebrated in churches, but when we talk about the crucifixion and resurrection story in Matthew— part of Matthew's story is a whole bunch of faithful Jews rise from the dead after Jesus' crucifixion. And that's a symbol in the prophets. When the dead rise, God is coming to become king. So at the death of Jesus, we start getting resurrections. Mm. And then we get Jesus' resurrection. Mm-hmm. And a good Jew, if that's what they saw, would think, well, God's here to take the throne and restore all things. Mm-hmm. You know, and so all of a sudden, that takes us, what's the word I'm looking for? That takes us back to the themes of Advent where, you know, Christ has come as king. Mm-hmm. Now, they're there also in Easter, but most Protestant churches focus on the resurrection so that our sins are forgiven so we can go to the afterlife when we die. Rather than, no, the crucifixion was when God takes the throne, and then on his strange throne, he does battle with evil and wins, and the resurrection is proof of it. Mm-hmm. So basically, we're meditating on the mess in Advent, and then we climax onto God's solution.
Gotcha. Okay, so how does Advent then influence our understanding of the kingdom of God in general?
That whole kind of little rabbit trail about, you know, the Gospels pointing to the wrong, well, we misreading the Gospels about thinking they're all pointing to baby Jesus.
Yeah.
That's actually a place where we can work that out. Because, again, I don't think either Protestant or Catholics have really taken kingdom of God theology very seriously until maybe the last half century.
Really?
Yeah, your average Christian, Catholic or Protestant, if you would have said, what's the goal of being a Christian, would mm-hmm. have said to get to heaven when I die. Hmm. So for all of us, what you did in the middle was either some form of maintaining your salvation by good works, mm-hmm. Or preparing for heaven so that you didn't have to do as much in purgatory, or constantly assuring yourself that you were one of the elect and not one of the damned mm-hmm. by your good works. So good works either winds up being proof of your predestination, or it maintains your free will acceptance, or it shortens your time in purgatory. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of a big waiting period for something else.
Yeah.
Where that's not how Jesus saw things. He said the kingdom of God is here mm-hmm. in your midst, you know, among you,
yeah,
near, you know, even in you. And so, excuse me, a little cough there. Got to make sure it doesn't get too itchy. But I think we need to wrestle with what I guess I'd call the here and not yet. So let's go back to the resurrections of all those faithful Jews. Mm-hmm. Well, the way everybody thought it was going to happen is, so Jesus rises, other people rise, Jesus kicks the Roman butt, you know, and also kicks out the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod. He ascends to the throne in Jerusalem. Everything's happy. Israel's restored. And then the whole world becomes Israel, and yay. But instead, it's this paradox. Jesus is risen, a bunch of other people are risen, and yet Herod's still on the throne, Caesar's still on the throne, the Pharisees are still in power, so are the Sadducees. And we have this weird overlap.
Mm-hmm.
And that was strange. They didn't know what to do with that.
Mm-hmm.
And then they came up with a term for this overlap, what often is called here and not yet,
mm-hmm.
and it's these last days. So the kingdom of God has broken open in Christ, and the final battle has been settled in his death and resurrection. But now we've got a mop-up, you know, operation, and so the time before he comes again, we are working out in among Christians the implications of being in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But we're also working out how do we spread the kingdom using Jesus' means.
Mm-hmm.
And so Advent is a place where we can meditate on, okay, the kingdom's here, but we're also waiting for it to be complete.
Right.
What do we do about that? What's our role?
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
And also, I would say, what does the birth of baby Jesus tell us about how Christ will come again? Because remember, and this to me is an interesting question, nobody was expecting the king to show up as a little kid in the back of a garage.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus kind of sneaks in the back door, you know, I mean, and then voila, shows up, and not many people are buying it.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Gospels work so hard with glory and power and authority language, and they keep crossing it with weakness, suffering, and death language.
Mm-hmm.
So that Jesus manifests his power in his weakness, that he manifests his sovereignty in his death, that he manifests his immortality, you know, his, I guess it's called deity, and in his limitations. I mean, it's all logical hash,
mm-hmm.
you know. So if that's God's character, what makes us think that at the final return of Christ, he's now going to come militarily?
Yeah.
Because I think we all kind of default that at the final return, he's going to come with a big honking army, and anybody who doesn't bow down is going to lose their head over the deal.
Mm-hmm.
You know, or he's going to line everybody up and go, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you know, and just kind of, and then we'll all, you know, and he'll be like a judge, and lots of people are going to just, so it's one form of violence or another.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so we have a violence motif for the second coming.
Mm.
What does the first coming teach us about whether that makes sense?
It's probably going to be more surprising than we think.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I think we can be there. It will be decisive. I think that's not in question. Heaven and earth will come together.
Mm-hmm.
The option to rebel will be gone.
Mm-hmm.
We will be made exactly the image of Jesus, so rebellion won't even occur to us. And there will be no chaos monster, a.k.a. the sneaky snake in the tree, trying to seduce anyone to rebel.
Mm-hmm.
Other words, that will be absent. The potential to blow it all up again will be removed.
Yeah.
But again, how is he going to do it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because the gospel writers meditate on that God seems to do everything under the form of the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
You know, or he does it right side up, and it just looks upside down to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's a good one.
Yeah, and that's something I think we'll talk more about in next mm-hmm. week's show, since it's going to be on the second coming. But to kind of wrap things up here, just our final question that we always end uh-huh. with is, now what do we do with all this? So in this uh-huh. season of Advent, what would you say we do with all of this information about Advent?
I'm going to give you some real concrete suggestions.
Okay.
Number one, take a fast from the mall.
Okay.
Number two, don't do this with kids because they'll sue you. But with adults, what would happen if you made things as gifts?
Mm.
You know, or at least took time and trouble to really think about the gift.
Mm-hmm.
And give yourself like a $20 limit. Mm. You know, so it better be meaningful, and you can't make it meaningful by just making it expensive.
Mm.
The other is, what would be ways, instead of orienting everything towards getting, you begin to think, how can I celebrate the birth of Jesus, the ultimate giver, by giving? Mm. Who needs love right now? Who needs to be sat with as they wait? Mm-hmm. The other would be cultivate silence. What does it mean for your prayer time to light a candle, perhaps in darkness, and just sit there, maybe read out loud a portion of scripture and then let it soak in? Mm-hmm. What does it mean to cultivate simplicity so that instead of this being, you know, where we notch it up and get even more manic, mm-hmm. yay, culture, we instead notch it down, mm-hmm. get quiet, get reflective, you know, also maybe rebuild or deepen relationships. Mm-hmm. You know, I would also say, I would, again, the reading sets that are in Lutheran hymnals, mm-hmm. you might want to read those for yourself. Mm-hmm. They're not bad, you know. And then it wouldn't hurt to read all four birth narratives and just kind of, you know, meditate on them. Mm-hmm. And then also maybe read some of the more popular Advent and prophecies that you find in Handel's Messiah. Mm-hmm. You know, start where it's familiar. You don't have to get all weird on it, you know.
And one thing I've always, I've done a couple times, mm-hmm. And I'm going to try to do this year as well, mm-hmm. is Luke's gospel is 24 chapters. Uh-huh. So like you can, we're the second day into Advent, so uh-huh. you can do one chapter a day basically until mm-hmm. until Christmas. And so that's something I've heard people do as well during Advent.
That's very cool. That's you've got Luke into bite-sized chunks, although mm-hmm. one chapter is 80 verses.
Yeah.
I think chapter one is 80 verses, so strap in.
Yeah. But it's not long. I mean, read one chapter a day. It's not too bad.
Nope. And it's a good read.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's plenty of, like, the Bible apps. They do those mm-hmm. Luke and Advent ones, so.
Well, and you just kind of alluded to something. If you're bad at reading, listen to it.
Mm-hmm. I've got a Bible app called Dwell, mm-hmm. if you've heard of that before. Yeah. And it kind of sets up the mm-hmm. The Bible as, like, little podcasts.
Yep.
And mm-hmm. so you can have it repeat mm-hmm. and even, you know,
yeah.
have it read to you in mm-hmm. Nice voices with music in mm-hmm. the background and that sort of mm-hmm. stuff that makes it fairly easy.
The other thing, especially if you have family members, they have these Adventin, they're not really toys, but they're sort of paper, very thin paper boxes, and they have little windows you can open.
Yep.
And there's usually candy behind them. Mm-hmm. Well, some of them are just sentimental, but others have scripture verses. Mm-hmm. And if you find one that's scripture-based, there's another way to work with your kids to get them in the Word in a very accessible way. Mm-hmm. The other is on every Sunday, have your own Advent wreath, light it, and you know, tell a story. Mm-hmm. And you can do all kinds of cool stuff like that.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. Anything else you'd like to add to that we maybe missed on our Advent topic?
I'm just kind of looking. I think we pretty well covered everything.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Well, I'm looking forward to the rest of this Advent series and next week on the Second Coming. Mm-hmm. So thank you for joining us today. And as always, if you have questions on a previous topic uh-huh. or suggestions for a future one, we would love mm-hmm. to hear from you. You can click the link in the description to submit those. That's mm-hmm. linktree.com/wordofweb. We'll talk to you next time.
Yep. And next week, we'll also talk about how you can, we're going to give you some tools. One is rapture practice.
Mm.
So, you know, stay tuned for next week when we do rapture practice.
All right. Sounds good. All right, back to modern day, 2025.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Richard, anything before I jump into my questions, anything that stood out from that episode?
No, I'd just say let's dive right on in.
All right. So we talked about how the earliest Christians, they didn't necessarily use Advent to prepare for Christmas, but it was more about the return of Christ, kind of like mm-hmm. what you said on the earlier pre-episode chat. But why did it becomes such a big emphasis in the early church in the first place, and why were they hoping Advent would form something in people, or mm-hmm. what were they hoping?
Yeah, every season in the church year, and again, the church year is mainly followed by Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Methodists, Presbyterians, but more and more Pentecostals and Evangelicals as well are beginning to notice and celebrate at least parts of the church year, and this is one mm-hmm. that's emerging. One of the things that Christians, early Christians for the first two centuries, if not the first four, were completely under fire, all the way up to about 315. And so the deliverance from the kind of persecution they were experiencing, and sometimes it got quite brutal, and the famous things about taking Christians to the Colosseum and then throwing lions at them and seeing and watching the fun, you know, that's exceptionally cruel and brutal and not a fun way to go. And so this was happening to people. And so this was a time of great suffering, of great sadness, fear, you name it. And so people were saying, you know, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In fact, that's at the end of the book of Revelation, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And so there was this focus, this period where they spent some time just meditating on the hope that they had that he would come at all. There's big debates whether the early Christians thought that Christ's return was going to be imminent or not, and we won't dive into that. But either way, by focusing on the fact that Christ would return, that means several things. The suffering stops, the pain stops, the fear stops. So real practical. Second, it means Nero gets out of a job. All the tyrants lose their jobs. It means that all the mass poverty and accompaniment starvation, disease, and violence comes to an end. And the, I guess I'd say the absolute filth and pollution and degradation of the big Roman cities, which were cesspools, especially for the poor, that would all get cleaned up because one of the major themes of Advent was restoration. So there was the hope that no matter how bad it gets here, God will restore all of creation. The perpetrators of violence and evil will be brought to a halt. And not only that, not only will creation be restored, but specifically humans. Those who follow Jesus will be restored. Those who have been killed will be brought back to life. Also those who died of natural causes. And those who are alive will get their bodies completely restored, even better than restored. So this huge theme of restoration and renewal and justice, these were the primary themes of the first way to celebrate Advent.
So along the justice theme, you'd brought up that the classic Advent passages like Matthew 24 probably weren't about the end times, but about this destruction of the temple. If that's true, how should we read those texts today?
Yeah, and I would add Mark 14 is another end times passage. This is interesting because as long as there was a temple or people had a memory of that destruction, then Matthew 24 and Mark 14 made perfect sense because, well, yeah, duh. Not only that, but the question that the disciples ask in both cases is in response to Jesus remarking that one day there will not be one stone on top of another in the temple complex. That'll be total destruction. And so they say, when will this happen? And then Jesus answers that question. But it's interesting that probably around 4th or 5th century, if not even earlier, people stopped looking at the question to the answer. And so they started seeing it as this free-floating discourse on the end of the world. But that's not the question. The question is, when will the temple be destroyed? So it would make sense that Jesus' speech afterwards is a response to that, and he's talking when it will be destroyed. He uses apocalyptic language, which once again, as we get further and further away from the Jewish writing style, people start taking that as actual future prediction. And so all the over-the-top stuff, people start thinking is really going to happen. You know, like the stars falling, you know, from the sky, you know, the moon turning blood red and the sun going into darkness. And if you think on a practical matter, all it's going to take is one star crashing into us and the rest of them, well, I'm sorry that you were in line, but show's over. The rest of the stars can go back to doing whatever they're doing. They don't need all of them to destroy us. The same thing. And frankly, the stars might be out of a job because if the moon turns blood red, you know, turns blood red and turns to blood, we're going to have tidal waves. That'll wipe us out. Or if the sun goes dark, we have, what, about 48 hours before we all freeze to death? So you can tell this is overkill, massive overkill. So those are symbols that say God is going to do something very, very big that is going to be as important important and as earth-shaking as that. Mm-hmm. Notice I just even used a hyperbole, earth-shaking. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a modern way of using the same kind of language.
Yeah.
So the destruction of the temple was the destruction of the Jewish world. Mm. So it was the end of the world for those who thought that everything, that the temple was the center of everything. Mm-hmm. But with the resurrection of, well, the birth of Jesus, he becomes the center of everything. Mm-hmm. So Advent is about the one who is the new center. Okay, places like Matthew 24 and then Mark 14 also get used once again by John Nelson Darby when he develops his rapture theology, premillennial dispensationalism. Mm-hmm. So basically, we have to rip off two sets of barnacles. Mm. One is we have to look at what were Christians reading these chapters like before John Nelson Darby in 1832? Mm-hmm. And then we also have to go back and say, what were the earliest Christians? How were they reading this? Mm-hmm. And then when we look at that, then I think we have a good way to read these passages. Now, applying them, I think, is, you know, we've been doing theory, so now let's get down to earth. Mm-hmm. How might I apply the warnings of Matthew 24 and Mark 14? Well, there's two things. One, if I'm a Jesus follower, this will be good news because the center of power for the people coming at me is wiped out. Mm-hmm. So it may create a kind of relief. It's also I believe it's 1 Peter, he refers to it, I'm sorry, 2 Peter, I believe, refers to it as the visitation of our God. So does Luke. Mm-hmm. So when God appears or visits, it means he's visiting judgment and justice. Mm. So this would be justice for the oppressors. Mm-hmm. The second, there was a warning, and I think this is a warning to the church as well, is when we use human means to achieve kingdom ends, it ends very, very badly. Mm. And one of the things that was so confusing about Jesus is he used God's tools to bring about the kingdom, which were love and self-giving, mm-hmm. where everybody around them were trying to use human tools, which were some or another variation of violence. Mm-hmm. In 64, 65 AD, there's a guy named Simon Bar Kokhba who claimed to be the Messiah, and he fit everybody's picture of what a violent military warlord would look like. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, the Romans came down on him with a vengeance. Mm-hmm. Fast forward to the 21st century, when Christians use violent force and coercion to bring about the kingdom of God, usually God has to clean this up because we are literally violating the first commandment, second commandment of giving God a bad reputation. Mm. And he wants people to know him and his friendship, and he doesn't like it when we distort his image. So he will clean house, and sometimes that means whatever our temple is that we're banking our lives on, mm-hmm. that isn't God, is going to come down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think it's very sobering right now for churches that think that they can use human means to achieve God's ends.
Mm. Good. All right, so in this episode, we talked a lot about how modern life makes us just bad at waiting. So if this is such a big theme in the Bible, how does someone today actually practice waiting in a meaningful way?
With great difficulty.
Yeah.
Seriously, this is really hard. I mean, when I think of, I can tell my attention span has been messed with by social media. And sometimes when I pray, within, you know, like 2 minutes, I'm thinking of everything else but. Mm-hmm. So probably using from What About Bob, that famous phrase, baby steps. Mm-hmm. Really, I'm very, very serious. I can think of a couple things. One is start with a time where you turn your cell phone off. Mm-hmm. And it can just be 5 minutes or 10 minutes. Mm-hmm. And then there's many exercises for just that period of waiting in silence. Paradoxically, one of them is to turn a Bible verse or a phrase from a Bible verse around in your head. Do it slowly with space between it. Mm-hmm. And then when you feel like you're able, then just get very quiet. And if your mind drifts, that's okay. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's part of the process, actually. That's just a reminder to go back and begin to turn that phrase over in your head again. Mm-hmm. So a phrase you might have this Advent would be, "Come, Lord Jesus." And you might just repeat it every 3 seconds. Mm-hmm. And if you find yourself focusing on the seconds more than "Come, Lord Jesus," mm-hmm. then just say it randomly and don't worry about what the space is in between. Mm-hmm. And then when you feel like you can rest and just be quiet, do that until your mind drifts. And that's just your cue to start praying, "Come, Lord Jesus," again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that might be something you do. If you don't have a quiet place in your house, you can actually do that while you're driving. Now, it's not complete silence because you got to pay attention to the road. Mm-hmm. But if you get your mind that quiet, you are very focused on what you're doing, and mm-hmm. you'll probably be a better driver. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. By the way, turn off the radio.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Good. Well, is there anything else that you would add to this episode or you think we missed or want to go into?
We talked about how silence, when it's coming from the outside, can really rock with us, really mess with us. Mm-hmm. If for example, when you don't feel like God is speaking, you know, or showing up, what do you do? Mm-hmm. And this actually connects with another episode we did for Thanksgiving, mm-hmm. Where we talked about sometimes you feel so down you can't think of anything good. Mm-hmm. This is a variation of that, where sometimes you just cannot sense God at all. Mm-hmm. And sometimes you feel like you don't even have the motivation to go, you know, even look. Mm-hmm. I want to give you some words of encouragement, not so much stuff to do, although we could do that. But I think at this point, sometimes, and again, just like what we said in that episode about when you cannot pick yourself up, reach out. Mm-hmm. The same thing would be true here. Who's the person you know who will see you, not try to fix you, and will give you hope? Mm-hmm. So I will say one thing that we often say to people who are suffering from chronic diseases, who have been to, had people pray for them over and over again, and they are like, well, where's God in this? You know, mm-hmm. they're experiencing a kind of silence in relationship to their disease. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things we train people is when you pray for someone, what happens if nothing happens? What do you do? And this is actually something that I find profound for my own life is, often the desert turns out to be a greenhouse. Hmm. Often that thing where we think God is most absent turns out to be the place where God is most present, where he seems to be most silent, he often is most active. Hmm. And that would be true actually with the birth of Jesus. Hmm. I mean, it's just this obscure little kid, you know, in what would be the first century equivalent of a garage, you know, with the animals and a feed trough. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, this is poverty. Mm-hmm. Nothing special about it, at least no one can see.
Yeah.
Where's God in that? Mm-hmm. Well, we find out that is actually God literally in that. Mm-hmm. And that paradigm continues with the cross because here's a dying man who has apparently failed at being a Messiah. The sure and certain way to know he's not the Messiah is to kill him, and he looks like he's on his way to dying. Mm-hmm. He is being mocked at, you know, by the people who put him there. And where is God in that? Mm-hmm. Where is God in that? Right there. Mm-hmm. You know, but again, I can see that being the very legitimate question of the disciples is, why is God not delivering him? Mm-hmm. And what they don't realize is that is the God who is delivering them. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I would say hang on to that, but even more so, go to the places where you know you'll experience the voice of hope. Mm. You know, for some of you, that's your church, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. What we've got coming up here as we kind of wrap up this episode, the next 2 weeks we're going to do a series we've been kind of previewing called The Upside Down God or mm-hmm. something yeah. along those lines yeah. Yeah. in a study on Luke. So that'll be a fun one to do coming up here. And then we've got some other things planned the rest of the season. But anything you want to say before we wrap it up?
I would say in this season... wherever you are and whatever you're experiencing as we head into the season of Advent, is know that whatever you're going through, it doesn't get the last word.
Mm.
And also, write down on a piece of paper all the places where you feel obligated to do something you don't want to do.
Mm.
And then evaluate, is this where I'm serving someone, or is this just, you know, false responsibility?
Mm.
And everywhere where it's false responsibility, scratch it out and don't worry about what Aunt Bjorkhild from Norway thinks.
Mm.
If you don't want to make lutefisk, don't.
All right. I think that's a good place to end.
You betcha.
So we will talk to you next time.
All right. Take care.